And now, your speaker, Robert Taylor.
There are more than 3,000 questions found in the Bible, over 2,000 in the Old Testament, over 1,000 in the New Testament, and every one of these is worthy of our attention, especially those that were asked by an inspired writer or those who were seeking and eliciting information. And I appreciate those of you that have turned in questions, and I'll get to as many of them as I possibly can. This question was turned in just a few moments ago, and I'll begin with it. How do people get the idea that another group of people were created by using Genesis 1:28? Well, I must confess I don't know how they get that idea. I know for a surety they don't get it out of the Bible, or in the Bible, they get it outside the Bible. There's nothing to indicate that Genesis 1:26, 27, and 28 has reference to anybody except Adam and Eve. We read in Genesis 1:26 and 27 how that God declared, "Let us," I think he's talking to the fellow members of the Godhead three, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That's in Genesis 1:26 and 27. And then in Genesis 1 and verse 28, God gave authority to Adam and Eve, and of course it would pass on to their descendants, to have dominion over the face of the earth, over all dominions. And he's talking about the first couple, not talking about another group of people that preceded Adam and Eve. I think the Bible is clear in teaching us that Adam was the first man, and Eve was the first woman. In fact, he is spoken of in the New Testament as being the first Adam, and Jesus is spoken of as being the second Adam. And so there's no doubt about the fact that this was the first human couple, and Eve is referred to as the mother of all living. If there's somebody that preceded Eve as mother, then she would not be the mother of all living. And so there's no doubt about the fact that Adam and Eve were under consideration in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and then Genesis 1, 28. And then a second question, kind of a follow-up. Where did we get the idea, or where did they get the idea, that Leah was Adam's first wife? Well, she wasn't Adam's first wife. As far as we know, Adam did not have but one wife. There's nothing to indicate in the entirety of the Bible that Adam had more than one wife or that Eve had more than one husband. It was strictly a monogamy, one man for one woman. That was the beginning. And Leah is mentioned a little bit later on in the book of Genesis, but she was the wife of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had in mind just to marry Rachel, but he was tricked into marrying Leah, and then Rachel, and then a couple of secondary wives, making a totality of four or a quartet of wives. But Leah was not Adam's first wife or second wife or third wife or fifth wife or anything along that line. Eve was the wife of Adam. And then I've had a couple of questions. I'll just deal with both of them at the same time. Is the Great Commission for all today or just the apostles? The other question touched that same theme. Is the Holy Spirit just for the ones who initially gave it, or does it have application to us today? This amazes me that anybody would come to a conclusion like this. The Great Commission was not given just to the apostolic men of the first century. It was given to them and then, of course, passed on as an obligation to every one of us. If the apostles were the only ones authorized to go and do what the Great Commission suggested, then we do not have the authority to go and teach all nations. We do not have the authority to baptize people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Philip, so far as we know, was not one of the ones that heard Jesus give the Great Commission. It would just simply be a matter of surmising to say that he did. So far as we know, Stephen might not have been of that number. But in Acts the 6th chapter, Acts the 7th chapter, Stephen began to preach the gospel in the city of Jerusalem and preached it very, very effectively. And then Philip, we read about him in Acts the 6th chapter by name, and then in Acts the 8th chapter, he leaves the city of Jerusalem goes in a northern direction to Samaria and there preaches to the Samaritan people the gospel of the Son of God. He made known to them the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were taught properly, and people believed, both men and women, and obeyed the gospel in baptism. Philip operated under the Great Commission, and it was applicable to him. Stephen operated under the Great Commission, and it was applicable to him. Timothy was one of the great workers with the Apostle Paul. Perhaps no other person was closer to the Apostle Paul than Timothy. But Timothy certainly was under the Great Commission. In fact, among the last things that Paul wrote this fine preacher of the gospel, he told him in 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, that this final charge that I give thee in the sight of God the Father and the sight of God the Son is that you preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itch and ears. Was Timothy under the Great Commission when he would do that? Certainly he was. We've been studying about the Restoration men and their wives in this series of lectures, and it's a worthy and wonderful theme in which we are engaged. But the preachers who operated under or operated within the realm of the Restoration movement, they recognized that they were under the Great Commission. Certainly when Campbell preached, he knew that he was under the Great Commission. When his father Thomas preached, he knew that he was under the Great Commission. When Walter Scott, who baptized annually 1,000 or more people up in the eastern Ohio area, Pennsylvania and other places, Walter Scott knew that he was under the Great Commission. And Raccoon John Smith, who baptized multitudes of people in Kentucky and other places where he lived, Raccoon John Smith knew that he was under the Great Commission. Talbert Fanning, one of the great religious leaders in Tennessee, who died about 1874, he knew that he was under the Great Commission. When I began to preach in 1949, I knew that I was under the Great Commission, that I had the obligation to go, that I had the obligation to preach, that I had the obligation to teach people and to help them understand the basics of the gospel. Now, anybody would arrive at the idea that the Great Commission is only applicable to the apostles and the initial ones who received it is puzzling indeed to me. It's one of the new innovations that's come down the pike, and it's not worthy of any acceptance upon our part. I appreciate this question very much. Another question just recently handed to me. Should we answer or just ignore those who are pressing their opinions and attacking faithful brethren? Well, there are two different attitudes that I think that we can take along this line. One of them we can answer, but it would require a great deal of time to answer everybody that comes up with some particular idea. And a person could spend nearly all of his time just doing that. And one of the experiences that I've had in trying to do this, sometimes people will not allow you to stay in the context in which you write them. If it be a private letter, sometimes they'll not let it be private. They'll publicize it, put it on internet, and spread it abroad. I've had that happen to me, and no doubt some of you have had the same. Or we can just simply ignore it. Sometimes I think there's a wisdom in that regard. Sometimes the very thing that these people do not want is to be ignored. They want to be noticed. And maybe this is the greatest rebuke that we can make of them, simply to ignore. And of course, it obligates every one of us to live in such fashion that when they propagate things that are not true in our regard, that people will not believe it, not be influenced by that. So I appreciate that very much, that question. In the Old Testament, please explain the difference in the clean and unclean. Well, of course, in reference to people, it would refer to those who are pure. It would refer to those who are impure. But immediately our minds go to the book of Leviticus, and especially about animals that were permitted for them to eat. Moses gives us a list in the book of Leviticus about the kinds of meat that Israelite people could not eat. Now, this was under the Mosaic economy and not worldwide in its application in that day. And under Christianity, there is no such thing as a clean, unclean animal. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, that every creature is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And that's one of the differences between the Christian covenant and the law of Moses. And you'll remember the Apostle Peter suggested in Acts the 10th chapter, it's related again in Acts the 11th chapter, when the great net was let down, the great sheet, in which there were all kinds of animals, and the commandment was given, rise, Peter, slay and eat. Peter suggested, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is unclean. Well, he was still observing the Levitical obligation along that line. And God said, of course, he's not talking primarily about clean animals and unclean animals. He's talking about the fact that you're not to consider the Gentile unclean. The Gentile is worthy of receiving the gospel. And this is the conditioning that the Apostle Peter needed for him to arise and go with the three men that had been sent from Cornelius to him and preach the gospel for the very first time to the Gentile people. When they had the Jerusalem conference in Acts the 15th chapter, when Peter arose to speak, he said, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the gospel and believe and obey it. And so this is the great lesson that Peter received from the great sheet let down from heaven wherein were all kinds of animals and the like. But under the Levitical system, there were meats that were unclean to them and meats that are clean to, that were clean to them. Not so under the Christian religion. And then another question. In the do we have guardian angels? And there are some passages that are supplied here. Matthew 18 and verse 10, Acts 12 and verse 15, Hebrews 1, 13 and 15. Of course, really, Hebrews does not have quite that many verses. Hebrews 1:14, I think, is the last verse. But let me refer to these three passages of Scripture and their context before answering the question. Matthew 18 and verse 10, Jesus warned people not to offend the ones who believed in him. If they did, then it would not be good for them. He said, there are angels in heaven to always behold the face of the Father in heaven. Now, there's a vast difference in suggesting that angels behold the face of God in heaven and suggesting that you have a personal guardian angel and that I have a personal guardian angel. I believe that's reading something into the passage that is not there. I have a fine commentary in my library on the book of Matthew, and the commentator, in dealing with this very thing, suggested that it is best not to teach guardian angels for anybody today. And then in Acts 12 and verse 15, this is the chapter that deals with the death of James. And this would be Herod Agrippa the First. He had put James the Apostle to death with a sword. And then he proceeded to take Peter also and really intended to put Peter to death, but waited until the Passover season had ended. And then he fully intended to execute him. But as Peter was spending perhaps what he thought would be his last night upon the earth, and maybe he had that idea. There's another thing that may have kept Peter asleep that night. The Lord had already made promise to Peter in John the 21st chapter that he was going to die as an old man. Evidently, Peter's not an old man in Acts the 12th chapter. And so Peter may have been under the impression, since he was sleeping so soundly, that his life was going to be preserved. But continuing the context, during that night, as Peter was sleeping soundly and bound to the people who had custody of him, the angel appeared and smote him on the face, or smote him where he was told to awaken and to put his garment around him and follow me, and that he did. And when they came to the outside of the city, The angel left him, and Peter went to the home of Mary. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark, where a number of people were gathered together praying. And there was a little maid that lived in that home, and she heard the knocking at the door or the gate, and she went to hearken, recognizing it to be the Apostle Peter. And she went and told the other group that Peter stands at the door and knocks, and they said, "It is his angel." Well, that was not the correct thing about the matter. It was not Peter's angel that was knocking at the door. It was actually Peter himself. Peter had been released from his prison stay during that night. And I do not believe that this is a proof passage suggesting that everyone has a guardian angel. And then the passages in the latter part of Hebrews, the first chapter, 13 and 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Remember the purpose of Paul, and I believe that he's the writer, the author, the earthly author of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit being the heavenly author, of course. In Hebrews, the first chapter, it is the purpose of the writer to suggest that as great and noble as angels are, Christ is far greater than they are. By inheritance, he has obtained a greater name than they are. At no time in the past did God ever say that angels are worthy of receiving worship, but he did command angels to worship the Son. Hence, Jesus was deity. He was God. He was a part of the Godhead three. And so throughout this chapter, he is emphasizing the greatness of Christ over angels. But why would he do this? Remember from Galatians and from Acts the 7th chapter and from one or two other places, the angels had a part in the giving of the law of Moses. The law was given by angels to Moses. And if he proved that Christ was superior to angels, then he certainly proved that the law that came by Christ was greater than the law that had been delivered to Moses by angelic agency. I believe that's the argument that he is sustaining. And throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, he will show that Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Aaron, Jesus is greater than the Levitical priest. He is greater than any of these all put together. And so I do not believe Hebrews 1:13 and 14 is a passage that suggests that we have guardian angels today. I think it's an exceptionally dangerous argument for a person to accept. I remember hearing Brother Guyon Woods conduct the open forum in Memphis a number of years ago, and somebody turned in this very question to him. Do we have guardian angels? And even though this has been probably 30 or 40 years since I heard him give this open forum answer, nevertheless, he said, if every person has his own personal guardian angel, he said, tell me what happened to M.S. Mason over in Arkansas. Brother Mason was a great preacher of the gospel. He was engaged in a gospel meeting in the state of Arkansas. And somebody murdered him in cold blood during that gospel meeting. Brother Wood's question was very apropos. If Brother Mason had his own guardian angel, then was that guardian angel not on duty at the time that Brother Mason, during that gospel meeting, was slaughtered, was killed in cold blood? I thought the question was very apropos at that time. I met a man in Mississippi a number of years ago, and he was off on more points religiously, I think, than he was on the right target of truth. But he maintained that every one of us has a guardian angel. Well, he was a sportsman, and he was out hunting one day, and he accidentally shot himself in the leg, a very serious wound. And I could not help but ask him a little bit later on, what in the world happened to your guardian angel during this hunting accident? Had he taken a vacation? Was he not on the job? I think that's one of the dangers that is involved in taking this position. Let me suggest another danger. Here is a set of parents, a father and a mother, and they have a precious little child. and they've been convinced by religious leaders that that child has his own guardian angel or her own guardian angel. And then a great tragedy hits that family, and that little precious girl or precious boy becomes sick, seriously so, and dies suddenly. Now, who is going to get the blame for that child's death? It will simply be the guardian angel, but ultimately it will be the God that assigned that guardian angel to the little precious child. I believe it's an unhealthy doctrine for a person to accept. I really don't believe there's any basis for it in the New Testament or the Old Testament at all. Let me get one or two other questions, and then we'll open it up for any comments that you want to make. What is the real mission of the church? Well, I think that is very appropriate. Well, there's another part. What is not its mission? I think this is very appropriate for what we are discussing in this restoration lectureship, because it was the purpose of the restoration leaders to not only restore the name Christian, not only to restore the proper organization of the church, not only to restore the lines of fellowship, the various parameters regarding that. It was not only their desire to restore the gospel plan of salvation and other fundamentals of the faith, but they also gave much emphasis on the mission of the church. Let me deal with the negative part of the two questions first of all. What is not the mission of the church? Well, it's not a political mission. This is something into which the Catholic Church fell, and for a long, long time, their popes actually dominated politics in Europe and portions of Asia and portions of Africa. I think it was about the year of 1870 that this civil power that they claim was actually broken. But nevertheless, they had the impression that the Pope actually was the ruler of kings. And there was a period of time when the Catholic Church was so strong and dominant, especially in European countries, that they could actually, that is, the popes could make kings and they could remove kings. And that can be easily argued from the evidence that is available. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to run civil government. And then another negative, it is not the purpose or the mission of the church to engage in recreation and entertainment and the like. That's something into which some of our congregations and some of our people, far too many I might suggest, have fallen victim. I believe that the church does its work, then it has its work on a full-time basis. The church is not in the entertainment business. There was a fine editorial that appeared in the Gospel Advocate May the 10th, 1948, the year before I began to preach. But my dad and mother had taken the Advocate for all the years that I was growing up, and I remember reading articles from Brother Goodpaster and Brother Bowles and many of the other great preachers of the past. But in this particular editorial, Brother Goodpaster had been editor for about 9 years at this time, he dealt with the mission of the church. And he suggested that when the church decides to go into entertainment and recreation, that the church becomes something like Samson shorn of his hair and of his strength. Of course, we remember that account from the latter chapters in the book of Judges, how that when his hair was cut, he was shorn of his strength. And I thought that was an appropriate illustration to use. Brother Goodpaster went on to point out that this is the business of parents. God gave little boys and little girls a dad and a mother, and that ought to be their prerogative, that ought to be their mission, to provide what is necessary for their children. And so the church is not to be an entertainment institution, not to be a recreational institution. What is actually the mission of the church? I believe three words set it forth in very fine fashion. Number one, evangelism. Number two, edification. Number three, benevolence. Evangelism, that's exactly what Mark 16 and 15 has in mind. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Paul had in mind when he told Timothy, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4 and 2. That's exactly what the early Christians had in mind when they went forth from the city of Jerusalem as a result of the persecution that arose about Stephen, and they went everywhere preaching the word. They were engaged in evangelism. This is what Stephen did in Jerusalem. This is what Philip did in Samaria. This is what he did when he met the man traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza. We know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is exactly what they did in the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, Acts, the first chapter in verse 8, gives a wonderfully fine outline of what the rest of the book of Acts is all about. Jesus said, "You'll receive the Holy Spirit, or power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world." Acts 1, 1 through 7, they evangelized the city of Jerusalem. Acts, the 8th chapter, they evangelized the city of Samaria. And also in Acts 1 through 7, they evangelized the Judean section, the southern part of the land of Palestine. And then from Acts, the 10th chapter onward, they began to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And by the time the book of Acts ends, roughly about A.D. 62 or 63, along in that period of time, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, Colossians 1 and verse 27 or verse 23. And Paul declared that the gospel or the word of God had gone to the ends of the world. And so the great mission of the church is evangelistic. And then number two, edification. That means to strengthen, to build up, to solidify, to make stronger. Even though in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, Paul is dealing with the regulation of spiritual gifts, nevertheless, there are some principles that are laid down that are applicable to all of us. And one of those principles was, let all things be done unto edifying, and seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Of course, that's something that the Corinthian people were failing in, since they were improperly using spiritual gifts, elevating some and devaluing others on the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, Paul wanted them to engage in edification. This is what we do in so many of our services. We try to strengthen each other, build each other up in the faith that is most holy. This is what we accomplish in our Bible classes. Many of the sermons that are delivered from our pulpits are designed to lift up people and to encourage people and to strengthen people in that faith that is most holy. And then there is the third realm, that of benevolence. The writer James expresses it this way, "Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." James 1 and 27. Paul expressed it this way in Galatians 6 and 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." It is an erroneous error, a glaring error, for people to come to the conclusion that the church cannot do what Paul told the Galatian churches to do. Nevertheless, to do good to all men, especially to them who are the household of faith. Now, sometimes our anti-brethren will suggest, well, individually we can do it, but we cannot take as much as a single dime out of the church treasury and help feed or help an orphan child if that child is not a member of the church of our Lord. I regard that to be selfishness gone to seed, and it's certainly not in the teaching of the Bible at all. In fact, whenever the Apostle Paul gathered that great contribution on his third missionary journey, as he made a statement to Felix, he said, "I came to bring alms to my nation." And nation involves there more than just the poor saints in the Jerusalem or Judean area. And so the church is to engage in benevolence, helping those who are outside that are worthy, and especially unto them who are the household of faith. One of the great examples of benevolence that we find in the New Testament is found in the latter part of Acts, the 11th chapter. This is the time when it was predicted that there was going to be a great famine, a great drought, and it hit during the days of Claudius Caesar. and that meant that it had to hit before the year of AD 54. I think that's the year in which Claudius Caesar died or passed away. But this was going to be a famine that would cover wide areas. And yet when this prediction was made in Antioch of Syria, the Bible tells us in Acts the 11th chapter that the disciples determined that they were going to gather a great contribution together, and they were going to send it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, which also they did. I think that's a significant statement. Sometimes we are filled with good intentions, or we do not always follow through with those good intentions. But they had the good intention of helping their brethren 300 miles to the south, and they actually did that. Paul's third missionary journey, he gathered contributions from Asiatic congregations, especially European congregations, and in this great contribution, it was to be taken and helping in the work of benevolence. Now, when the church is enthusiastically involved in evangelism, reaching out with the gospel, teaching men and women about the gospel of the Son of God, and when we are trying to build each other up in the faith that is most holy, and when we are helping those who are in need, I believe the church has a 100% full-time job on its hands in doing that kind of thing. The translation problem is a perennial problem with so many people. And, of course, the 1900s witnessed the coming of so many translations. I sometimes think that in the business of producing translations, that we are somewhat akin to the time of Solomon. It is stated of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, that at the end of these books, he talks about the writing of many books, and of the end there is of the writing of many books there is no end. And that seems to be the case with Bible translations. The end does not appear to be in sight at all. What kind of Bible should we have in the pews before each person? In my judgment, the King James Version is the finest version of the Bible that's ever been produced. It was produced in 1611. I think about 54 men started on the process, or in the process, and about 47 completed it. And this was one of the golden ages of English literature. It was a time in which men and women really took seriously the beauty of the English language. And there is a beauty about the King James language that I think is not found in any other translation of the Bible. The American Standard has usually been accepted by many of our brethren. The American Standard has been an accepted translation. The New King James, I think, has some faults with it. A new Bible that's come out, the English Standard, recently, some of our brethren are far more enamored with it than I am. I don't see any reason why I ought to reject the King James or the American Standard and go to something that's come out new. Some of the ones that we ought to reject, of course, the NIV. It is one of the most notorious of all that has come out. It came out in the 1970s, and I had an opportunity of talking with Brother Guy Woods shortly after it had come out. I said, "Brother Woods, what do you think about the new Bible, the NIV? And this is the expression that he used, almost verbatim. He said, "Brother Taylor, as little as I think of the Revised Standard Version, I would prefer it over the NIV. He said, "The NIV is shot through with error." And a number of the people who worked on that translation committee came from a Calvinistic background. And yet so many of the new Bibles have been put out by Calvinistic people. Now, if they had left their Calvinism on the doorstep and just simply took what the original Greek text or the original Hebrew text had to say, that would have been a different matter. But so many times they wanted to inject their Calvinism into the finished product that they turned out. The NIV should be avoided at all costs. Of course, we've had Bibles that have come out that are longer than the original. We've had Bibles that have come out that are much shorter. The Amplified Bibles were put out by the Lockman Foundation back in the 1950s and 1960s. And, of course, they just greatly amplified the Bible. And yet Billy Graham suggested that the Amplified New Testament is one of the finest study guides available to us today. Well, Billy's not a very good expert on what is and what is not a good translation of the Bible. And then we've had Bibles that are shorter. The Reader's Digest Bible came out in 1982, and they told us even before it came out, they worked on it about 4 years. And if they had put all of it in, it would have required a lot more time. But they worked on it for 4 years, and they took away about 50% of the Old Testament, at least 25% of the New Testament. The Bible has almost 774,000 words from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22:21. That's in our English translation. That's not the number of words in the original Hebrew or Greek. But they left out about 300,000 words. And yet Moses warned Israel not to diminish or take away from the word of the Lord. And John does the same in Revelation 22:18-19. When I purchased my Reader's Digest Bible in the fall of 1982, just after it had come out, I think the first passage that I turned to see if they left it in was Revelation 22:18-19. Sure enough, they cut out those two passages. We remember old Jehoiakim in the Old Testament, Jeremiah the 36th chapter, who did not like the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. And when those prophecies were read before him, he became so enraged that he took his penknife, an infamous penknife. He cut the scriptures to pieces and took the cut pieces and cast them into the fire burning on the hearth before him. That's one to avoid. And, of course, we have the Revised Standard Version, not nearly as popular now as it was back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, but it should be avoided. It's a modernistic Bible. And then they became somewhat dissatisfied with it. And so they decided to put out the new Revised Standard a few years back. It was not much better. They did eliminate some of the male terms. They'd been under the influence of the feminist movement, and many of the women were complaining. There's too much language in the Bible about man and men, and not sufficient coverage about women. And so they tried to alleviate or correct that. And so this has sometimes been designated as a feminist Bible. And we have so many others that have come out. To give you an example of how one translator fell toward the Bible, J.B. Phillips came out with his one-man translation about 50 years ago, 1958. And, that's right, about 50 years ago. But anyway, in the preface remarks, he suggested that I am not sure at all that the Bible writers knew what they were doing. I'm not convinced, he said, that they knew that they were writing Scripture. He said, you take a man like the Apostle Paul, writing in great haste and urgency to his wayward Christian friends. He said Paul was not overly anxious or overly careful about crossing the T's and dotting the I's. Well, that's quite a slanderous and blasphemous attack against an inspired man of God. Paul was greatly concerned about correctness in his writing. And he also suggested that Paul was not necessarily interested in maintaining consistency between what he wrote first of all and what he wrote in the latter part of his life. In logic, we have what is called begging the question. That is assuming as true what a person has not proved, and in this case, could never prove. And that's exactly what J.B. Phillips did. He made an allegation. He did not back it up with any kind of proof at all.